out there in the world, all around us even tonight in the city of Louisville, there are millions of people all around us who know in the haunting of their own hearts that they cannot hold themselves together. Not even a little bit. And I think that maybe they think that we are in here happy because we've learned how to hold ourselves together. Isn't it great to sing, "He will hold me fast"? That is the only way we're held fast by Him. I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to read the entirety of the chapter and then the first 11 verses of chapter 6. This is not a sophisticated homiletical strategy. This is simply a matter of plain biblical instruction. We need to hear the text. This is the Word of God, and it will wash over us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you rather not to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though present in the body, I am present in the spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let us pray. Father, we do come before you praying even now that you will open our eyes and open our hearts to hear your word, to hear a very hard word, to hear a very necessary word, to hear the word the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write to the Corinthians and to the church wherever and whenever it is found until Jesus comes. Father, may we not be arrogant, but may our ears and our eyes and our hearts be open to hear your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this is a mess. Several people asked, what are you going to preach at Together for the Gospel? And I said, well, the text is going to begin in 1 Corinthians 5:1, leading to a lot of blank stares. Like, couldn't you come up with a better place to start? I mean, do you have to launch out immediately by reading? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated, even among the pagans? But I at least wanted us to see this much of the text together. I'll tell you a perplexity to me. I don't think Presbyterians do this. I don't think Lutherans do this. I'm absolutely certain that Episcopalians don't do this. But why in the world would Baptists ever name a church Corinth Baptist Church? Hey, my goodness, have they ever read either one of these letters? What exactly are they disclosing when they name themselves Corinth Baptist Church? I mean, my goodness, look at what we call 1 Corinthians, which isn't actually the first letter he wrote, because even in the text we just read, he mentions the letter that he wrote previously, which isn't this letter, which means this is actually at least the second letter he wrote to the Corinthians. And then there is what we call 2 Corinthians, and, well, my heavens, the Holy Spirit didn't even want us to have the first one. That's what's absolutely amazing. The Holy Spirit said, we're given the church universal forever, two of these. And look, my heavens, look at the kind of language that he uses. He just goes at them from the very beginning. Look at what he says. First of all, he addresses their schismatic tendencies, their fractionalism, their divisiveness, their preacher celebrityism. And then he says, verse 2, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Did you hear me? Nothing did I want to know among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He comes back to the gospel, and I'm so thankful for the wonderful message that we heard already as HB preached on this very passage. But then you'll notice he very quickly, even as he has articulated the gospel and clarified the gospel and declared that his purpose is the gospel, my heavens, look to how he goes on to speak to them. He tells them that they're not ready for serious food. They're instead just ready for milk. And he will speak to them in language that is almost hard for us to imagine. He speaks of things being reported to him, and he actually tells them, as you look at 2 Corinthians, just look at this, look at the opening to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 2, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. And then even in the passage, you look back to 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 4. Look at the verse preceding where we began. Look at verse 21. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? This is the kind of letter usually written by a former pastor. It's almost it's almost difficult to bear even reading it. And you imagine, here's the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul, who is writing this out of heartbreak. And he gets right to the point. Not only does he begin, as we see here, by saying, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Well, we're not left in any doubt what we're talking about here. And here you have a man in the congregation who has had sexual relations with a woman who is married to his father, not identified as his mother, so this must be a second wife after the death of his mother, but nonetheless, it is just horrifying. And it's so horrifying that Paul will say it's the kind of immorality that is not tolerated even among the pagans. Look at the text. He mentions with such specificity what was found amongst them as sin. And then he indicts them all. You're arrogant. The church ought to be mourning, but instead it evidences a spiritual evidence. And then of all things, you talk about church discipline. Paul says, for though absent in the body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Already, he's pronounced judgment. The evidence is clear. The case is now known. The sin has been identified. And evidently, we're talking about a man here who responded to this knowledge of his sin, not with godly repentance and with contrition, but rather with arrogance. And notice what Paul says. He says, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to suspend his membership. You are to make certain he's engaged in a lengthy process of biblical counseling. You're to send him to a retreat center so that he may be in a recovery program. No, my heavens. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I just haven't read that in any Baptist church minutes, ever. This sinner delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I've never heard that except in this text. Now, as we step back and look at it, in the total context of what Paul is doing here, we come to understand that that is actually what the corrective church discipline that is revealed in the Scripture may sometimes require. Because understood in the context here, the Apostle Paul is making very clear that he is saying to the church, if this man will not obey God, if this man will not repent of his sin, if he will not submit to the exhortation of the congregation, if he will not submit to restorative and corrective church discipline, if he wants himself off your hands, then off your hands he shall be, and deliver him to the hands of Satan. That's actually what happens when we disfellowship someone from our church. That ultimate excommunication, it's so biblically necessary at times, even as the Apostle Paul makes so clear, right down to the excommunication where he says here, do not even have a meal with such a person. That may, some New Testament scholars believe, be a specific, explicit reference to the Lord's table, to the Lord's Supper. But regardless of whether it should have a narrower or a wider meaning, this much is clear. You cannot extend fellowship. You cannot recognize such a one as a brother. You cannot recognize such a one as a sister. And you must hand him or her over. As to Satan, for the destruction of the flesh. Thankfully, the text doesn't end right there. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's the purpose of church discipline. The purpose of church discipline is not just to make certain that the church does not have a bad reputation by an unrepentant sinful member. It is so that that person who has betrayed the gospel by his or her behavior and unrepentant sin and obstinate arrogance, that such a one being handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh may nonetheless, or even thereby, be so desperate that once again they cling to Christ and their obstinance, their arrogance is broken so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In verse 2, he tells the Corinthians that they're arrogant. As you see here, in verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. A little bit of boasting goes a very long way. It can destroy the congregation, as you see here. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Not exactly the best sermon title. Christ's body, the bride of Christ, a new lump. But we understand exactly what Paul is saying here. He is saying that a little bit of sin does a catastrophic, almost infinite amount of damage. Sin tolerated in the church is a disaster to the church and to the gospel and to the reputation of Christ. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We've been bought with a price. We've been purchased by blood. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In all honesty, the church in Corinth was a church in a pretty severe predicament. The predicament was how they were to be Christ's people in the midst of an absolutely rebellious and sinful culture. The problem, as you come to understand the background here, is that the church in Corinth looked remarkably like Corinth. And yet had taken it even further, even accepting sin and making allowance for sin that even the pagans would not tolerate. But when you consider the history, the socio-moral context of Corinth, you are talking about an institutionalized, socialized, culturally celebrated depravity. It boggles the imagination. You're looking at an age in which the gospel of Jesus Christ and the demand of holiness that is addressed to the church is just horrifyingly out of step. The church in Corinth was in a predicament, but here's what we need to understand. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever and whenever it is found, is in this predicament. This is the predicament that we feel and we sense today. We are in the predicament as a church and a post-Christian and in a post-modern, post-truth culture, in a world that is increasingly post-morality, in a world of outright rebellion in which many of the things celebrated in Corinth are being celebrated and institutionalized and normalized. The church is really in a predicament. The New Testament makes clear, if we read it honestly, that the church is always in this predicament, everywhere in this predicament. But the predicament always doesn't have the same feel. It doesn't always have the same urgency. It probably should, but it doesn't. There have been times when the church has felt far more at home in the culture than we can afford to feel now. In retrospect, we come to understand that nominal cultural Christianity in the United States was bought by social approval. And even as it is evaporating before our eyes and that cultural Christianity disappears, precisely because now to identify in any way with Christ or with the Christian church doesn't gain one social capital, it loses social capital. To be identified with the church, almost any church, certainly any gospel, Bible-believing church, is to become one of those people. We need to remember the New Testament background. We are told that we have a dual citizenship. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, but at the same time, we're citizens of an earthly kingdom. The Apostle Paul would make very clear his primary citizenship is in heaven, but at the same time, even as he is on trial because of his ministry and testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will make very clear he's a citizen of Rome. That's not meaningless. There is a dual citizenship. But that doesn't clarify everything as much as we might like. We are told that we're in the world, but not of the world. Remember what we read in John chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer of Jesus? Jesus says In John 17, verse 15, I do not ask, as he's praying to the Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. So that language that we use with such familiarity, and we used it even when we didn't think we needed it, being in the world but not of the world. I'm old enough to remember when evangelical Christians, especially in the Bible Belt, we could use that kind of language, knowing that there have been some people in some places, in some faithful Christians in some contexts, who evidently didn't feel right at home with the world, although we felt pretty much at home with the world. But that world is past. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Evidently, there's a purpose for us being here. In this predicament of this time when we are left on planet Earth, it's not an accident. It's not because Jesus is toying with us. It's not because this is just an in-between time without meaning or significance. It is because God has us in this society. He has us even in this world at this time for His glory as salt and light. But the Bible is abundantly clear. The New Testament, in a text like 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, speaks of a necessary separation from the world, even as we are in the world and not taken out of the world. Paul writes, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. The separation from the world is in the context of the fact that one day we will leave this world. One day this world will pass away. But evidently this world matters, and it matters that the church is left in this world for this time. What in the world are we to think about this predicament? In history, the Christian church, some of the most faithful minds have given themselves to understanding. What does it mean to live in the tension of this predicament? Augustine, the greatest of the church fathers, wrote that famous work, The City of God, in which he reminds us, even based upon the teachings of the New Testament, it is as if there are two cities. There is the city of man, and there's the city of God, each animated by its own love. In the city of man, it's humanism. It's the love of humanity. And in the city of God, it's the love of God. And clearly, as Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in the city of God. But right now, we are in the city of man, and not by accident. And thus Augustine, reasoning from the New Testament, said, evidently the Christian church, as the very people of the gospel, is left, even as we are citizens of the city of God, we are left in the city of man for purposes that will bring glory to God and will also demonstrate the power of God and the power of the gospel, but that only works if the church is distinct from the world. Even in the world. In the course of church history, we see where the church has been more and less faithful more often than we'd like to say unfaithful. Our current predicament in the West is that we live in a post-Christian age. We live in what sociologists would call the context of late modernity, which means we're in a heap of trouble. Because the modern age that began with such humanistic promise and with such ambition is now just basically fizzing out in faded dreams. We refer to our current context as secularization and secularism, and that's what we see. Secularization, the process the sociologists explained, would inevitably take place as theism recedes and as a worldview unshapen by theism emerges. And this would come with industrialization, and it would come with technical sophistication. It would come with the rise of modern science. It would come everywhere, inevitably. It would come wherever the modern world reaches. With the modern world will come a secular worldview. And as we thought we were the exception in the United States, we now come to understand we were not. Secularization may be proceeding more slowly here, but rather faster now. A report came out just 2 weeks ago about young adults in Europe, that is, young persons in Europe aged 16 to 29. And it is so secular, the future represented by these young people. A couple of insights. What one of the primary researchers behind the project said, that it is such that the living memory of Christianity in Europe is going to pass within a generation. And the second observation is this, that this secularization is now so pervasive that the cultural elites and so many people just in common ordinary life, especially the younger you go, age 16 to 29, they do not even know what religion other people in a previous generation rejected. They're not rejecting anything. They've never known anything but a secular condition. And all this comes with the rise of the autonomous self, the very modern fulfillment of the kind of arrogance that Paul writes about in this letter. The rejection of truth and the claim that rejecting truth and overthrowing God, even as Nietzsche declared that God is dead, that this is itself liberation. And of course, with this came the great sexual emancipation, and that perhaps more profoundly than anything else defines the leading edge of the predicament as we in the church experience it. Because this whole project of what is styled and believed to be sexual emancipation, it can only happen in a secular context. It can only happen with the marginalization and the near eradication of theism. One of the observations you can make cross-culturally and historically is that evidently theism appears to be, and not only theism, but monotheism appears to be the only worldview that has any power to restrain the human sexual impulse. Polytheism doesn't, because you can just have gods who do this and gods who do that. It turns out that theism, this reminds me of Gore Vidal, the very famous American writer back in the 20th century, who was himself given over to what was then called an alternative sexual lifestyle, but very famous man of letters in the very center of American culture. And he decried what he called the sky god of the Jews and Christians. And he said, because wherever this sky god, this omnipotent monotheistic deity, wherever he makes his appearance, the sexual impulse is restricted. Well, in the face of this project that is styled as emancipation, the church becomes the great enemy, the great obstacle to human happiness. The very fact that we hold to theism, and not only that, to monotheism, and not only that, to biblical monotheism, and not only that, to Christian Trinitarianism, the very fact that this means that we are to be a holy people and that we dare to give testimony to the fact that holiness has content, and that content is defined by Scripture, and Scripture includes not only the thou shalt, but the thou shalt not, then we become the great obstacle to the liberation of humanity. We become the great social embarrassment. We become the people who must be overcome in order for emancipation actually to be fulfilled. And thus, what felt like a kind of awkwardness just a generation ago is now antipathy. The closer you get to a campus, the greater the antipathy. The closer you get to the coasts in the United States, the greater the antipathy. The closer you get to a major metropolitan area, the more acute the antipathy. And let's just face it, we feel it. And what is the church to think about this? Well, let's just remember what was revealed already thus far in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, we are reminded that the church possesses a distinct clarity about the gospel, a distinct clarity about the gospel. And this is where Paul points to the gospel, which is foolishness to the Greeks and stumbling block to the Jews. He points to the cross as the very wisdom of God, and he clarifies the gospel. In chapter 2, again, he clarifies the gospel that it's about the preaching of the cross. It's about the preaching of the cross and the preaching of the cross and the preaching of the cross. But by the time he comes to chapter 15, that great passage on the physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul will say, "For I delivered unto you what was also what I received as a first priority, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that God raised him from the dead according to the Scriptures." There's a distinct clarity about the gospel. If you find the church, the real church, Christ Church, then you will find a distinct clarity about the gospel, because the gospel is the sole explanation for why the church exists. Second, you find a distinct clarity about the church. Much of the Corinthian correspondence is about that. Even as we are anticipating where we began in chapter 5, verse 1, you look at chapters 3 and 4, and there you find a great deal of not only implied but explicit ecclesiology, a distinct clarity about the church, even the teaching office in the church, even the ministry of those who are in this text described as apostles. He speaks of the unity of the church and the witness of the church. Third, we are reminded of the fact that the church faces a distinct danger of sexual immorality. And that's where we arrive here. A distinct danger of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is always dangerous. It's deadly dangerous. In Romans chapter 1, we even read about the fact that those who violate the law of God and even violate the lessons of nature, that they receive in their due bodies the due penalty of their error. Sexual immorality is one of the most dangerous of all realities the human beings can imagine. One of the greatest lies of the secular age, one of the greatest lies of the devil, is the very idea of safe sex. Now, there's one context in which sex is celebrated. It's in the context of the union of a man and a woman and the covenant, the monogamous covenant of marriage. And there, the Bible doesn't say, "Oh, by the way, there, sex is safe." Rather, it says, "Therefore, the man and the woman were naked in the garden, and they were not ashamed." And even after sin, the very next chapter, in the fall, we come to understand that there is a celebration and an honoring of the conjugal relation, the one flesh relation between the husband and the wife. And so safe isn't so much wrong in that context is that it isn't enough. The Bible doesn't say you're authorized so long as God doesn't know about it. He says this is God's purpose. This is one of God's gifts. In the context of marriage between a husband and a wife, it is holy and it is celebrated. But nowhere else is it authorized in any sense, and nowhere else can it be anything approaching safe. It's deadly, deadly first to the soul. And then deadly in every way you can imagine. But for the church, there is something that is far beyond that as a danger. It is dangerous and treacherous to the reputation of the church for the preaching of the gospel. How in the world can a gospel people look like this? I've heard it reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. Now, just imagine what we're talking about here, because I'm not going to go into any detail. But you know enough to know what kind of sexual immorality was tolerated amongst the pagans. And here we are told that in the church there has been sexual immorality of a kind that even the pagans don't tolerate. You look at this and you recognize this is not only a predicament for the church, this is an emergency for the church. Here we come to understand that the church possesses not only a distinctive worldview that we would identify as a biblical worldview based in every way unapologetically upon Scripture, the clear teachings of Scripture, and the enduring authority of Scripture, the verbal inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. We are the beneficiaries. We are the recipients of the gift of divine revelation. We are also those who have heard the command of God. You know, it's really interesting. It's really, really interesting to hear so many people talk about the Old Testament law, and they think that they are honoring the gospel even when they speak of the Old Testament law, the way they speak of the Old Testament law, and they dismiss the moral law and embrace this kind of antinomianism that is so fatal to the soul, so fatal to the spirit, so fatal to the testimony of the church. But it's also so obviously wrong. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus didn't say, hey, you know all that stuff about sexual immorality in the Old Testament law? Forget it. He said, not one particle of the law will disappear until all is fulfilled. Oh, by the way, you heard you shall not commit adultery? I'm going to make it easier on you. No, under the law of Christ, he says, when you lust in your heart, you're already committing adultery. And it's not just sexual sin, of course, it's hatred, it's murder. The church is called upon to develop an entire biblical theology understanding these things, not just through an abstract worldview as if it's some kind of thought experiment, but understanding that worldview based upon the revelation of God in Scripture is to be fleshed out in an entire comprehensive biblical theology of human identity, of human dignity, and of human gender, yes, and human sexuality. It's horrifying to look at the specificity of Paul's letter. He mentions here incest. He also, in the very text we read, mentions adulterers. He mentions those who are sexually immoral. By the way, if you just have to kind of do your own condensed version of this text in your mind, just keep in mind the priority of 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 11, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 11. All you have to remember is 9:11. Got it? And it's perhaps even healthy to look at them as if they were in sequence. Chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I am now writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Do you not know, 6:9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such are some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The specificity here is something we need to note. It's one of God's gifts to us in Scripture. It's not just generalities, it's specifics. God loves us enough to name sin by its name. That's an act of divine love. God loves us enough to tell us just how we disobey. God loves us enough to tell us what His purpose is in creation and in the institutions He has given us in creation, including marriage. God loves us enough to tell us why He made us male and female. Not just that He made us male and female. He loves us enough to tell us how we are to order our lives, including our sexual lives. He loves us enough to identify incest and adultery and generalize sexual immorality. He loves us enough in this text, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, He loves us enough to make sure there can be no misunderstanding about what God believes about same-sex sexual behaviors in such a way that without going into detail, and you can do your own Greek word study, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses two words, lest there be any confusion, in order, I'll just put it this way, he makes very clear that both the active and the passive participant in such an act contrary to nature will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you either see that as gross loathing and prejudice, or you see that as the gracious clarification and revelation of a God who made us and loves us. Oh, and by the way, it's not all about sex. He also mentions prostitution, and yet it's not just about sex. He mentions those who are thieves or greedy or drunkards or revilers or swindlers. He mentions those, again, looking at chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. Once again, greed, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler. This reminds us of a passage like Romans chapter 1, which is so specific about sin. And yet what's so haunting about that passage is that it begins by explaining that human sinfulness is all this great experiment into which we are all co-conspirators of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and robbing God of his glory. It's an ill-disguised form of idolatry that takes the form of specific sins. And by the time you come to the end of Romans chapter 1, there is not one of us who is not named. There is not one of us who is not nailed. You see, the purpose in these catalogs is not to say those people are sinners, but human beings are sinners. Every single one of us is indicted. Every single one of us is named. If not in these specific sins that the Apostle Paul mentions here, then in the law of God writ large, in the moral law and the command of Christ, and in just one passage like Romans chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, Paul tells us, "For you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." One of the most urgent needs is for evangelical pastors and preachers to teach the whole counsel of God, and that would include what we would call a theology of the body. Why is it that we are embodied? Why is it that God gave us the body as it's structured? Why did God make us male and female? Why did he put within our bodies certain drives and needs? All of this is very necessary for clarification in a world that either despises the body or idolatrously worships the body. The only sanity is a biblical sanity. There's a direct collision between the biblical worldview, between a biblical theology, and the spirit of the age. This conflict comes down to the sexual revolution is liberation versus human dignity that is defined by divine design and command. It comes down to the question whether liberation is to ourselves or from ourselves. It comes down to the collision between a mere morality of consent. That's all the world has left, have you noticed? The only morality that a secular world has left for now is a morality of consent. Anything that consenting persons capable of giving consent can do is okay. You set this morality of mere consent over against the mandate of consecration, which is the church's not only command, but calling. And then that means that our predicament comes down to this great moral inversion. Do you recognize that we are living in a time in which the society around us, given over to this project of sexual liberation and celebrating sexual sin, this culture around us now feels itself and thinks itself morally superior to the Christian church? Morally superior to the Christian church. The command to us is not only get on the right side of history, but get on the right side of morality. We're a menace, according to the logic of the secular world. The Apostle Paul says that's one thing, but the world is not his main concern. The church is. We feel this predicament, and so the natural response is to try to find a way, to figure a way out of this predicament. So we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're citizens of the city of God, and at the same time, citizens of the city of man, and the city of man has turned increasingly hostile, where we are seen as the moral inferiors, and we are seen as the obstacles to human happiness and human flourishing, and so what are we going to do with that? This is a predicament, we got to do something. Well, that's the very project of theological liberalism, first of all, was to say, here's what we'll do. We'll join the revolution. Here's what we do. We'll make peace with the operational worldview of the age. We'll make peace. We'll find a way to maintain the respect. At first, it was the intellectual respect, but now it's the moral respect. Even the Christian church, the apologetic that we are now faced with, the apologetic challenge is not just the intellectual challenge or the epistemological challenge that we faced in generations previous in the earlier stage of modernity in the modern age. In this stage of the modern age, we're facing not only the intellectual questioning of the Christian faith, we are facing the moral questioning of the Christian faith. We're being told that the Bible is not only what must be defended as the inspired and inerrant and authoritative word of God, now we are told it must be defended because it's basically immoral. It's morally inferior to the wisdom of the world. Mainline Protestantism has followed this trajectory. It's been a trajectory that leads to absolute disaster, and to, not only to the hemorrhaging of millions of members and the evacuation of their churches, but it basically demonstrates that the religion of sexual liberation doesn't, in the end, need any priests or even priestesses. It'll proceed along on its own energies, thank you. We also have to pay attention to the survival strategy of the Roman Catholic Church at the current moment. The Roman Catholic Church and its sacramental theology has always had certain ways of coping with this that we do not, limited by Scripture and Gospel. But leave it to Pope Francis to come up with new ways of escaping this predicament. And so even recently, the great controversy in the Roman Catholic Church is that Pope Francis says, okay, we can make two deals here, two moves. The first is to make morality local, to make theology local. And so he's basically saying in different localities, the church can hold to even different moral teachings. He has said explicitly that in the secular West or in Europe, there may have to be looser sexual requirements than in other parts of the world. And this is now something that's overt, it's open, it's a discussion. Ross Douthat, himself a Roman Catholic, in his recently released book on Pope Francis, makes these two moves abundantly clear, and we've been watching them and talking about them for some time. And the idea here is that the Roman Catholic Church can be like the Anglican Communion, where the churches in Africa can hold to a very biblical sexual morality. After all, they're in Africa. They haven't been liberated by Western Enlightenment autonomous thought yet, whereas in the enlightened West, you're going to have churches that will not only bless virtually anything, but create new sacraments and ceremonies and institutionalize something like same-sex marriage. So that's the first move of the Pope. The second move of the Pope is one we need to watch more closely, because this one is going to be the greater temptation for non-Catholics to try to emulate, because this looks like a pretty deft move. I mean, if you're just looking for clever, this is very clever. The Pope is saying that perhaps the way out for the Roman Catholic Church is making a distinction between doctrine and the application of doctrine. So the argument is, because the Roman Catholic Church claims to be the vessel of doctrine unchanged and unchanging, the Pope is saying, well, maybe we don't need to change the doctrine. What we'll merely do is allow pastors to apply the doctrine pastorally in different ways, which means denying the doctrine. But that way you don't have to officially change the doctrine, because it's really hard for a church that claims doctrine's unchanging to change the doctrine. It finds a way to do it, but this is a really clever way to do it, because you can do it now without changing a single word. You can just make the doctrinal change by telling priests, you can apply this as you see fit. Well, let me tell you why that's something we got to watch very carefully, because that's exactly the temptation that will come to every single Christian pastor. The temptation is going to be to say, I know that's what the Word of God says, and I know that's the expectation of God, but let me tell you, I understand the human predicament, and I understand the realities of human existence, and I understand the kind of temptations you're facing, and I understand the social context that gives no social support whatsoever to Christian morality, and so we're going to understand that bad things are going to happen. That sin's going to happen. And you just got to make pastoral allowance for sin to happen. You'll notice the Apostle Paul knows no such allowance. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He says to those in Corinth, you know, what you've got in Corinth is the problem of believing that you can hold to doctrine while abandoning the practice, that you can violate the law of God and then arrogantly claim that you are the people of Christ. The evangelical left has played with this. I mentioned in one of the sessions, the breakout sessions, that you had just recently this meeting in Lynchburg, Virginia, of those who styled themselves the Red Letter Christians. That sounds really good. Sounds good. We certainly want to obey all the red letters. But what they mean is setting the red letters, which they mean the words of Christ, over against the rest of the New Testament, such as the sexually repressed Paul. And by the way, that doesn't work. Just look at Matthew chapter 19, where in the red letters, Jesus says, did you not know what God's intention was from the beginning in making the male and female marriage of a man and a woman? What God has put together, let no man put asunder. That's in the red letters, brothers and sisters. But then let's remind ourselves that we don't believe in the verbal inspiration of the red letters. We believe in the verbal inspiration and the inerrancy and the infallibility, the total trustworthiness and truthfulness of every single word. We understand it's a violation of Scripture to say that we can somehow separate the words of Jesus and say, well, those bear particular weight, that we can use the red letters to relativize the dark letters. That's what Jesus would not allow. That's what the church must never do. You can understand the temptation. It's not just that. Maybe we can find a way out of this by just leaving the world. Wouldn't that be convenient? Let's just leave the world. Let's get out of this predicament. And so we understand the allure of monasticism. That can look pretty good. The monastic option can look pretty good. Let's just build a giant Gothic fortress and let's just go inside and pull up the doors. Look, we're fooling ourselves if we don't understand there was a very, very urgent spiritual desire to get out of this evil world that led to the development of monasticism. And we need to admit we can feel the logic that led those monks and nuns and friars to leave the city and flee to the monastery. The problem is, as Luther came to understand, all the sin in the city followed the monks and the friars and the nuns into the monasteries and into the nunneries. That led to the Reformation, and I don't have time to tell that story. You know it already. If not monasticism, then maybe some kind of Anabaptist radical Reformation, you know, separation from the world. And again, we can look at this with full respect. We can look at the Amish or Old Order Mennonites. We can look at groups that try to separate from the community and to establish their own biblical community and to live inwardly and just be a holy people in the midst of a fallen world. But the problem is the fallen world's going to show up and tell you got to put a reflective warning sign on the back of your black buggy. I was in an area, and my own family, my background, you go back far enough, is in this very world. I understand it. I respect it, but it doesn't work. I was in an area not too long ago where I noticed that there was electricity, and there was clear electricity in the barn of what was identified as an Amish farm, and I was told that was because local dairy regulations said that if you're going to have dairy cows and you're going to sell the milk, then you're going to have a certain amount of electricity, you have to have refrigeration, and you even have to have lighted exit signs in your barn. Don't you love that? So if you're given to this and you think you can escape from the world, you can sleep in your bedroom without electricity, but your cows... Your cows know the way out of the barn because the exit sign is lighted. There's no way out in this predicament. And we can say this with respect. We understand the motivation behind it. We understand the urgency, but we also understand the implausibility. And furthermore, that appears not to be what Jesus intended. You could admire someone of the intellect of Rod Dreher.
who now is Eastern Orthodox, and his best-selling book about the Benedict option. You can understand that because it looks really good in temptation. And there's a lot of wisdom. His diagnosis of the current cultural moment and its dangers is brilliant. The problem is we're stuck in this world not by accident, but this text seems to say by divine intention. You remember what we just read from John chapter 17? Jesus said, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world." Jesus doesn't ask the Father to take us out of the world. Not now. We'll be out of the world when he comes. This world's going to pass us. This world's going to burn. But until then, we are left in this world, and Jesus isn't asking the Father to take us out of the world. And then we look at the strangest part of the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, again beginning at verse 9. I read it fast. Now look at it slowly, because it's one of the most amazing verses, I believe, in all of the writings of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter, the one we don't have. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Let me tell you what the bottom line of this passage is. First of all, I love the way Calvin puts it. He said, it's as if Paul says to them, when I wrote you the previous letter, I didn't say get out of Greece. I didn't say flee Corinth. I didn't say don't have anything to do with the sexually immoral of this world, or you would have to leave the world. Get out of the world. That's not the command. That's evidently not even the intention. But the Apostle Paul in this entire text says the problem in Corinth is not that Corinth is supposed to be out of the world. The problem in Corinth is that Corinth put the world in the church. The great challenge for the Christian church is not that we're supposed to get ourselves out of the world. It is that we're supposed to keep worldliness out of the church. And evidently, that's a tough thing to do. Evidently, that's going to take resources of Christian faithfulness. Evidently, that's going to take every bit of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Evidently, it's going to take all the ordinary means of grace that Christ gave to his church. Because what we see here in Corinth and the indictment of the Apostle Paul, even when he talks to them about taking to each other in court, and when he talks to them about judging outsiders, he says the problem is not that you failed to identify sin in the world outside, it's that you don't have the courage or the gospel conviction to deal with sin inside the church. And the Apostle Paul here isn't saying that we're not to make moral judgments about sin out in the world. That's not what he's saying. He is saying that we have no credibility to say anything about the sexual reality of sin in the world around us and the sinful reality of sex in the world around us until we deal with the demands of holiness and where it is found a lack of holiness and obedience to Christ in the church. Very quickly, the church is to reveal holiness. This is the entirety of the New Testament summarized in a theme, but just think of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you be holy, for I am holy. Next, the church is to confront and to correct sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. We are to flee sexual immorality. We are to confront sexual immorality. We are to correct sexual immorality. And where necessary, we are to remove unrepentant sexual morality. Next, the church is to make judgments and seek reconciliation among believers. Here you see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. The church is to make judgments, but our first responsibility about making judgments is inside the church, and we are not to have the reflex to ask the church, the world, to rule on what the church should rule. That's our responsibility. Next, it's made clear that the church renders judgment and will face judgment. So our great challenge is for the church to be in the world without the world being in the church. But then we come to the conclusion of the text of our first and primary concern. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The Apostle Paul says the church takes sin so seriously that we do not extend even fellowship to one who claims to be a brother or a sister and who persists in uncorrected, unrepentant sin. The gospel irony is that we are saved out of the world, but left in the world. We're separate from the world, not pulled out of the world. We're judging believers who are called to holiness, and ultimately we leave the judgment of the world to the eternal judgment of God. We are to practice church discipline while being eagerly engaged in evangelism. We're to expect unbelievers to live as unbelievers, but we are to bear witness to them as well. We are to hold brothers and sisters in Christ to the command of Christ and the demands of personal holiness. We are to flee sexual immorality in the church, but we are not to flee the sexually immoral of the world. I think here of the powerful, unforgettable testimony of our friend Rosaria Butterfield, our sister, who writes about how she, identifying herself as a feminist and a lesbian, heard the gospel because a Christian pastor and his wife and their family had her over and over and over again for meals. She became a believer not because the church would have nothing to do with the sexually immoral of the world, but because that pastor understood what it meant to be in the world but not of it. What it means for Christians to be citizens of a heavenly kingdom but still left in this world. What it means to have nothing to do with those who are inside the church who are unrepentant in their sexual immorality. But we're not called to leave the world. We're not called to get out of Greece. We're called to share the gospel. So we're to keep in mind the fact that the instinct built into classical, middle-class, white evangelical Christianity, and I'm sure it's beyond that, but I'll just speak for what I grew up in, white, middle-class, sanctimonious evangelical Christianity. The instinct that was built into us at that time was to keep our distance from sinners. Well, not being too specific about sin in the church. The Apostle Paul says the church is to have the opposite instinct. So here we are in this incredible challenge. But as a final thought, I just want you to look very carefully at verse 11. And such were some of you. Who? How many of you exactly? How many of us exactly? By the time you rightly understand this text, it is speaking with specificity to certain sins. But as we see elsewhere when Paul catalogs sins, by the time he actually talks about revilers, idolaters, who's not included in that? Certainly by the time you come to the end of that catalog of sins in Romans chapter 1, my goodness, we are all indicted. But what's so important about this text is its grammar. Now, notice that last line, and such are some of you, but, and here's the gospel, but you were washed. Wash them, metaphor for our salvation. Is that about baptism? Well, baptism may be a part of the picture, and certainly baptism is a picture of what it means to be washed in Christ, but that is more comprehensive. That's about Christ's redeeming work. We were washed. We were sanctified. Now, does this mean that our sanctification is complete? No, the same Apostle Paul makes very clear that even though our justification is punctiliar, it's accomplished, our sanctification is progressive. But the promise of our sanctification, even as the promise of our glorification in Romans chapter 8, is so assuredly promised in the accomplished work of Christ that Paul can speak of it in the past tense because it's real, brothers and sisters. We were sanctified. We were justified. Justified. Declared just by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So notice the grammar, because the gospel hangs on the grammar. It's the tense of the verb. Such were some of you. Such were all of us. But the were is the gospel. The only reason this is a was, is because of the glorious power of a redeeming Savior who died in our place and was resurrected for our justification. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for all you give us in every word of Scripture. We thank you for this hard text. May you, by your Spirit, use it as you breathed it unto us, so that we may live unto you as your people bought with a price in this age by your sovereign purpose to your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.